Welcome to Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. I'm Eric Flickinger, and we are continuing our study in the promise, looking this week, lesson number 12, at covenant faith. Our guest this week, once again, is Dr. Michael Hazel. He is a professor of Near Eastern Studies and Archaeology. He is also the director of the Institute of Archaeology at Southern Adventist University. Dr. Hazel, welcome back.
Nice to be with you. Hi, Eric.
Good to see you. Let's dig right into this lesson. It is an interesting one. We're going to start by looking at our memory text, and that is found in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 11. It says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." That is a phenomenal passage when it comes to what we, as you might say, Protestant Christians believe about salvation. But we'll get there in a moment. It says that the just shall live by faith. What is justification? Let's see if we can demystify justification just a little bit. It's kind of a big churchy theological word. What does it mean?
It is a big word, and we usually refer to three words in the process of our Christian life. One is justification, one is sanctification, and one is glorification. Justification is when we are justified by the blood of Christ. His blood on the cross is what justifies us as Christians. And when we accept his redemption and accept Christ as our personal Savior, we are justified. But it doesn't end there. There's a sanctification process then that begins as we live through faith in Christ day by day. And ultimately, the goal that Jesus has for us and that God has for us is that we will spend eternity with them in heaven. That's the glorification part, when we are changed in the twinkling of an eye and when our mortal bodies put on immortality.
It's often been said that justification delivers us from the penalty of sin. Sanctification delivers us from the power of sin, and glorification delivers us from the presence of sin. So that's one way of looking at it. And really, justification is at the heart of what Christianity is all about. It's where God looks at us as if we had never sinned. Just as if we had never sinned. That would be justification, if you will. But as you mentioned, the Christian walk is a lifetime walk. Someone once said very wisely that sanctification is the work of a lifetime. So it's not something that happens instantaneously, but day by day, as Christ reveals himself to us, he gives us opportunity to allow him through his Spirit to live in our heart and to change us. We can't change ourselves. We're not real good at that. And if past history is any indicator of future performance, but as we invite Jesus to come into our heart, we can indeed be changed. Justification is the first step in that. I want to take a look at Monday's lesson. There's a passage from 1 Peter that I'd like to take a look at. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Why is this such an important concept for us to understand today?
A few years ago, 2 years ago, I think it was, my wife and I traveled to Hong Kong, and we were involved in meetings there. We have a very beautiful new hospital in Hong Kong. And while we were there for a week, we decided to visit some of the local temples because I wanted to see what some of the local practices in Eastern religion was like and what was going on there. And I was quite surprised in a very sophisticated city like Hong Kong, in a city of you know, where 20 million tourists come to Hong Kong every year. It's probably one of the richest cities in the world. I've never seen as many supercars, I guess you could call them, as I've seen anywhere in the world. I mean, all concentrated in the city, which, of course, is in a very small territory on the coast. And everything goes up with these big high-rises. But we went to these temples and we witnessed people from all different walks of life bringing their offerings to the deities there. We witnessed people bringing chickens or bread or various food items and praying. They had these sticks that they would cast down and trying to read what would be their lot that day in life, and hopefully the business would go well. I saw business people who were very, very well dressed, and women who were well dressed, and then I saw some that weren't as well dressed. But it was really surprising to me to see how many people were still engaged in these, what we would refer to as kind of mystical Eastern religions. We went to another island where there was one of the largest Buddhas that had ever been erected on top of this mountain, and people would make pilgrimages up to the Buddha. And I witnessed their Westerners. I saw a couple of German individuals. Eric, you and I both have German heritage. A couple of German individuals worshiping this Buddha, which made it clear that this was not simply something that is practiced in the East. And I realized that, you know, we know today that 30% of the world's population, almost 3 billion people, still worship in these Eastern ways of worshiping. And that is something that is very interesting when you compare that with what Jesus Christ did in Scripture. When we reflect on the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it utterly breaks from these pagan religions and these pagan practices in the world, and it fulfills the specific promise that was made from the beginning that Jesus would once and for all take away the sins of the world. Here we are in the middle of the 21st century. People are still worshiping idols. People are still sacrificing to idols, just as they did in Old Testament times. And yet, what Jesus did is ransomed us by purchasing our lives through his sacrifice and through the his blood that he sacrificed and shed at the cross. And we don't need to bring chickens anymore. We don't need to bring lambs as they did for centuries in the Old Testament sanctuary and in the temple. But for the first time, we are able to come to him in faith because he ultimately paid that price for your sins and for my sins. And that's a wonderful promise that we have and a wonderful blessing that we need to share with people today.
So we no longer need to bring chickens. We no longer need to bring lambs. We can't purchase our salvation with those sorts of things. But here Peter says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. What about buying one's salvation? We may not bring chickens or goats or whatever, but what about buying one's salvation? Was anything like that ever really practiced in Christianity?
Actually, it was. And the Great Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, really started as a protest against those kinds of practices. Luther was in his early 30s when, as a young professor at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, he witnessed an individual by the name of Johann Tetzel going around the villages and scaring people to death with performances in the streets of what would happen and what was happening to their loved ones as they were in purgatory, a kind of in-between state between heaven and hell that the medieval church had created. And he basically argued, Tetzel did, that you could purchase your loved one or even yourself out of purgatory into heaven if you simply paid a certain amount of money, you would receive a certificate known as an indulgence that had a seal from the church guaranteeing your right or reducing your time or whatever it was into purgatory. Luther was so upset about this because as he read Galatians and as he read Romans, he came to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation was by faith alone and not by works, not by the purchase of something, not by this. So what did he do? He basically started a what in his day would be known as a social media discussion. He posted something on social media. Well, he didn't have an iPhone back then or anything like that. So what he did was he did what people did back then. He wrote out a series of arguments and against this practice, and he placed those on the church door at Wittenberg Castle Church, which he was also a minister at. And this was a way at his university to start a discussion, to start a debate. What he didn't realize was that those 95 theses, as they're known today, those 95 arguments, would be taken down by some of his followers and would be printed and would be mass-produced and start a huge reformation in Europe against the sale of these indulgences. We have in our museum right now, where I teach, an original printing of those 95 theses from 1517. And we just celebrated 3 years ago, 4 years ago now, the celebration of the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. And the fact is that indulgences are still something that we have today in the Catholic Church, and people can still receive indulgences for the same kinds of things. My father once bought an indulgence back in the 1970s when he was in Rome at the Vatican, and I don't know, he was a little cheeky sometimes with his sense of humor. He had it made out to John Doe. So I still have that copy of that beautiful certificate.
Yeah, that would be something to have, and don't know that it's worth anything in the grand scheme of things, but it's fun to have. Yeah. You know, when you take a look at what Martin Luther did, when he understood this very foundational aspect of Christianity, the just shall live by faith, he did start a discussion. You know, to say that something goes viral today, I think his 95 theses have absolutely gone viral. And I wish more people today understood what it was all about, though. You know, we can talk with some sort of nostalgia about what he did back then, but in truth, that Reformation still needs to continue today and needs to continue until Jesus comes back.
That's right.
We're going to be back in just a moment as we continue our study of the promise. We're looking at covenant faith and why it's so important that you and I understand what this is all about. We'll be back in just a moment.
Hello, I'm Dr. Wes Youngberg, and I've just written a book called Memory Makeover, How to Prevent Alzheimer's and Reverse Cognitive Decline. This book is in story form. It's case studies of individuals that I've worked with and my colleagues have worked with where they've actually been able to stop cognitive decline, and 80% of the time have been able to reverse aspects of cognitive decline. If you want to know more about that, get the book, Memory Makeover.
Welcome back to Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. We are continuing our study now on covenant faith. We've been looking at justification by faith and why it is so important for us as Christians to understand this concept, especially when it comes to the covenant that God wants to have with us. Now, we talked about how, in our last few moments together, how gold and silver cannot buy your salvation. It cannot redeem you. Only Jesus could pay the debt for our sins. Dr. Hazel, why could only he pay the debt for our sins?
Well, it's very simple, maybe profound at the same time. We're not righteous in and of ourselves. We are fallen human beings all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is what Scripture tells us, and that includes me, and that includes you, it includes all of us. We are all in need of a Savior. And it was only because of the righteousness and the infinite value of the Creator alone that could really cancel the debt that we owed from breaking the law and from falling into sin. That's how wide the breach of sin really is. We cannot fathom that because we've lived with sin our whole lives. We have never in our lives stood before a holy and awesome God. That distinction between who we are and who He is so wide that it could only be a debt that could be paid by God Himself. And so part of this also communicates to us the seriousness of God's eternal moral law, its infiniteness, and how far-reaching the penalty is for breaking that law. We do it, you know, easily all the time. It's very easy to do that and rationalize that away. But for a God who is a God who is perfect, who is all-loving, who is just infinitely love, sin is something that is completely separate and completely separate from Him. So only someone who was equal with God Himself, only someone in whom life existed unborrowed, underived, and eternal, could have paid the ransom to free us from this huge debt that we owed to the law. And that's how the covenant promise is really fulfilled. That was the plan that God set in place at the very, very beginning. When He gave that messianic promise to Adam and Eve that there would be one of their seed that would crush the serpent's head at one point in time. So we have the promise of eternal life even now because Jesus crushed the serpent's head or defeated Satan at the cross once and for all. That victory has already been won. We have been here as sin is running its course to the end so that the universe can see how awful this sin actually is. But the victory has already been won in Christ.
And that's encouraging to know that while we may still see some battles going on right now, we know how it's all going to end, and we have the opportunity to be on the winning side. I want to jump over to Tuesday's lesson now, and we read a passage in the book of Genesis chapter 15, verse number 6, that's significant. Genesis chapter 15, verse number 6, says, speaking of Abram, that he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. How was Abraham's faith, how was his belief in the Lord counted to him for righteousness?
Well, this is one of the most profound statements in the Bible, and again, it's found right at the beginning, in the very first book of the Bible, in the 15th chapter of Genesis. And it helps to establish the crucial truth of the Bible, which is the justification, that justification comes by faith alone. And it does this many, many, many long centuries before Paul wrote Galatians or wrote Romans or any of the books that so heavily influenced the Protestant reformers. This is already found in Genesis, this concept that we are reading here. And it helps to show that from Eden onward, salvation always was accomplished in the same way. There are some Christians today that would say, well, you have the Old Testament way of salvation, and then you have the New Testament way of salvation. But really, as we have studied throughout this quarter, we have seen over and over and over again that God's way of salvation has been the same. It's by grace alone. It's by faith alone. And the immediate context of this verse helps us to understand just how great Abram's faith was in God's promise. He believed that God would give him a son in the face of the apparent impossibility of that ever happening. I mean, he was old and Sarah was old. They were beyond their ability to bear children any longer. And yet here we have a situation where Abraham believes in the promise. He has faith in the promise. And God eventually, with time, fulfills that promise to him. And that belief was reckoned to him as righteousness.
So let's delve into a phrase that we often hear kind of bandied about that may or may not make sense to us. And that is righteousness by faith. It's a phrase, it's a term that we hear with some regularity and is often lifted up, and I think appropriately so, because it really is the foundation of Christianity. What is righteousness by faith? And in a practical way, how does it work in real life?
Well, again, if we go back to the Reformers, they had several Latin slogans that defined who they were. One was sola scriptura, by the Bible and the Bible alone, not by the traditions that had been added by the church to Scripture and that actually began to take precedence over Scripture, but by the Bible alone would they form their doctrines and form their Christian walk and their beliefs. Secondly, sola fide, by faith alone. Thirdly, sola grace, by grace alone. These were slogans that defined the Reformers, that found these truths in Scripture, that were self-evident in what they read in Scripture. And, you know, Luther, who wrote many, many tracts influenced the world in an incredible way. He wrote music, he wrote poetry, he wrote, translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into the German language and defined the German language for centuries to come and even to today. But it was the Scriptures themselves, it was reading through the Scriptures that impressed these early Reformers and gave them a sense of freedom for the first time. You know, Luther was plagued always over salvation. He was a monk who would torture himself, both physically as well as mentally, because he did not know that he was saved. And he wrestled with this his whole life until he began reading Scripture and finding these truths for himself. And Luther was not alone. There were many, many others. We think of, even prior to the time of Luther, we think of the French individual who was teaching at the Sorbonne, was writing a copious collection of books on the saints, and then decided to read what some of the earliest saints, St. Paul and St. John and some of the earliest saints, had written in Scripture, and he was converted to an understanding of righteousness by faith, that it was not what we did that gained us righteousness. It wasn't by keeping the sacraments. It wasn't by going to Mass on a regular basis. These things were not what saved us, but it was by faith alone in Jesus Christ and in His sacrifice, His blood, His redemption, that we could have faith, that we could have salvation. It wasn't by going to a priest and confessing our sins. Jesus was our high priest, our only priest. And through prayer, directly through Him, who He is now, where is He now? He's in the sanctuary pleading on our behalf in the presence of the Father. His prayers are mingled with our prayers as He intercedes for us. And as the Reformers began to understand that salvation came by Christ and Christ alone, this was something that transformed their understanding and transformed their lives, and it transformed the world. And it brought in not only a reformation in faith, but it brought in a new way of thinking and a new way of understanding. We call this the Enlightenment. Sometimes the Enlightenment is looked at as only what happened in science and in that area. But there were two branches to the Enlightenment. One branch that went back to Scripture, those were the Reformers, and one branch that went to the Greek philosophers. And through going back to Scripture, there was an enlightenment that took place. Light was shining in a dark place. We call them the Dark Ages for a reason. And God's truth was able to shine forth and give freedom to millions of people that had not understood this before. So coming back to the question again, very quickly, what is righteousness by faith? It's submitting ourselves to Christ daily, bringing ourselves into harmony with his word, confessing our sins, allowing his righteousness, his imputed righteousness, to be our righteousness, because this is not something we can do of ourselves, and through his strength, daily living in the joy and in the knowledge that he has saved us and we can now serve him.
In most people's lives, there comes a point where they realize that their future is dark without something changing, and they begin to search for what that is. The Holy Spirit works on their lives, and they ask themselves a question, what must I do to be saved? We want to do something. Really, the only thing we can do is, as you said, believe. Just believe and trust in Christ and his righteousness. We don't have too much time left, but I want to jump quickly to Thursday's lesson. We read about resting in the promises of God. How, once we understand righteousness by faith, once we understand that we are justified by Christ and his sacrifice and his blood, how can we rest then in the promises of God?
Well, we don't have to torment ourselves the way we often do, even in our lives today, wondering whether we are saved, wondering whether we are righteous enough. We rest in the righteousness of Christ. We rest in his power, the power of his blood that was sacrificed for us. And when we claim that righteousness and when we confess our sins, we're told in the Bible that his blood covers us and that we are made as white as snow. I grew up in Michigan where there was a lot of snow. There's a lot of snow there right now as we're taping this. And it's very interesting to see that concept. We are not white as snow, but God is able to create in us something that we cannot do ourselves. And he can cover us with Christ's righteousness.
Christ's righteousness, not our own. Dr. Hazel, thank you once again for joining us this week on Sabbath School. We're looking forward to having you back again next week. We are at the very tail end of this quarter's lessons. It has been quite a journey. We have been delighted to have you guiding us through it. And of course, we're delighted to have you with us each week. We are looking forward to having you next week for a final time together for this quarter as we continue looking at the promise. Until then, God bless you, and we'll see you in Sabbath School.